This morning, we want to go back and continue our study in 1 Corinthians. So it's been a little bit of a while with the Advent season and holidays and sicknesses and things. Let me give you a quick recap of what we're looking at here. When we read the letter to the Corinthian church, we pretty soon see that they are a church who's struggling. And what they're struggling with is interesting because the struggles that they had almost 20 centuries ago are surprisingly like the struggles that a lot of people in church have today. In fact, I would say that there were quite a number of Corinthian believers who were trying to find a comfortable place where they could both follow Jesus on one hand, and then they could be respected by the world and comfortable with the world on the other hand. Comfortable place between following Jesus and being respected and appreciated by the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, does such a place exist? Now, theologically, it does not. And yet, if I was to ask us, and if we were to be brutally honest, how many of us would not like to have a place where we are following Jesus and yet we can reside fairly comfortably in this world and not be under attack or under pressure or, worse yet, under persecution? The Corinthians, not all of them, but enough of them, were struggling with this. They wanted to be Jesus followers on one hand and they wanted to be worldly on the other hand. And the interesting thing about most of the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians is that it really deals with the whole idea of wisdom. Godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And what the Corinthians were trying to do in finding that comfortable place was really quite unwise. And we know that the way the Apostle Paul is led to write this letter, that he is distressed by what's going on in the Corinthian church. We know that the Lord had used him as the initial evangelist and the initial planter of this church at Corinth. We know that the Lord had also used him so that for 18 months, Paul had been their first pastor and had done the initial discipleship with these folks. We're also quite sure that about 4+ years had passed from that point, and Apollos had been the pastor there, but he was now also with Paul. And it was a little, I wonder sometimes who the leadership was at that point in time, but maybe that was the problem. But Paul was getting some troubling reports. And so the Holy Spirit had led Paul to write this letter, and it's really a letter of instruction, and we also know that this is part of the New Testament. So Paul is writing scripture here under the inspiration and direction of the Spirit. About 10 verses into chapter 1, Paul begins to address the first problem in the Corinthian church, and that is a problem of trying to mix worldly ideas and worldly philosophies and so-called worldly wisdom with the teachings of Christ in the church. You've heard the old expression that oil and water don't mix? Well, let me tell you that worldly philosophy and biblical teaching don't mix either. And so with the church as Christ's body, having Christ as its head, his truth, that is Christ's truth, that has come through his apostles and through his written word, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his truth cannot be mixed with other ideas. You cannot blend the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. They don't blend. They don't produce anything good. Christ is the wisdom of God, we've been told in the opening chapters of this letter. And his death on the cross and his resurrection are actually the ultimate display of God's wisdom. And yet we've been told in those opening chapters that there are those who think that the cross is foolishness or the cross is a scandal. And you can't have those type of ideas finding a home in the church. You see, the section on the incompatibility of these two wisdoms, now wisdom from the world I put in quotation marks because it's not really wisdom, but they call it that. And of course, wisdom that comes from God is the purest form of wisdom. That these two wisdoms are incompatible, and it's because they demand competing loyalties. If you are going to hold on to the wisdom of this world, you're going to have to be loyal to this world. If you're going to hold on to the wisdom of God, you're going to have to be loyal to God. And we know that in the Corinthian church, we could see the whole effect of the wisdom of the world as it was working its way back into the church. And remember, all of these people had been saved out of that culture. The Corinthians were crazy for philosophy. They were crazy for new ideas. So, you know, the ideas that they needed to leave behind, unfortunately, were finding their way back into the church. And the reason why they're so incompatible is that, on one hand, the world is self-centered. And the world is self-serving. And the world is self-promoting. Now, doesn't that sound like the culture of our day? Self-centered, self-serving, self-promoting. It's all about self. On the other hand, the church, because it is the body of Christ, it must be Christ-centered. And it must be Christ-serving. And it must be Christ-honoring and Christ-promoting. And you know what? When you're trying to keep one foot in the camp of worldly philosophy and one foot in following Jesus, let me suggest to you that's not a comfortable place, even though that's what they were trying to find, a comfortable place to do both. In fact, a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 3, and we're going to finish out chapter 3 today. And in chapter 3, verse 9, we had an interesting passage. And it talked about how we are God's co-workers and how we are God's field and how we are God's building. And if you saw this passage in the original language, you would see that it's got an interesting structure attached to it. Because in each of the statements that's made there, there's three phrases. The most important thing is sort of this, God's. This is God's possession. This belongs to God. God's. So it starts off and it says, God's, and we are his co-workers together. That's what it says more accurately. Then it says, God's, and we are his field. And then it says, God's. And it's really interesting the way it's structured there, because it really catches your eye when you read the original text. And we are his building. In other words, we belong to God, we belong to God, we belong to God. And so Paul then presents us with an illustration, and here's a bit of the context of what we're going to look at today in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And what Paul does is he gives us an illustration of three different kinds of builders. Now, within this church, we have a number of gentlemen that would probably be categorized as builders. I know when I came here back in 1988 and 89 and they were trying to do a church renovation here, the one thing we lacked desperately was builders in those days. When you try to do a renovation and you don't have any skilled builders, you got a problem on your hands. This building continues to reflect that year after year. We've been working on it now for 30 years. Anyway, on one hand, Paul presents himself as a wise master builder. He is the architect. He says, the Lord used me to lay a foundation for the church. And not only for the church in Corinth, but have you ever stopped to think about how the writings that Paul provides that the Spirit gave us through Paul are actually really the foundation for the church? If you want to know about the church, whose writings do you go to? You go to Paul. We call him Mr. Church sometimes. Among pastors. You know, this guy, he knows what the church is. And he lays the foundation as the Lord gives him wisdom. He sets the foundation for the church, and Paul does a great and God-honoring work in the way that he is a wise master builder. The second type of builder, though, that Paul presents is sort of the each and every Christian within the fellowship of God. So here we're talking about local churches, and each and every believer, each and every redeemed person, each and every Christian within a local church actually also participates in building on that foundation of Christ that has been set. And we get some clear instruction there where Paul says we must be very careful how we do this. Because each one of us, whether we understand it or not, or whether we intend to or not, is building into the church and building upon the foundation of Christ in a local church. Each one of us is adding rooms and walls and structure to the foundation that Jesus is to the church. We're told, be very careful. Why? Because what you are building is God's building. You're not building your own building. And I'll tell you, over the years, I wonder if the church has really understood this, because I've seen an awful lot of people treat the church as if it belongs to them or to a group of them and their friends, and they try to build what they want there rather than understanding that they're building God's building. Be careful, Paul says. And here we're not talking so much of a physical structure, even though that's what the illustration is, because the church is not a physical structure. The church is an organism. The church is a living body. The church is the family of God. And so the idea here is, how are we building into one another within the local fellowship? Are we encouraging and building one another up? Are we encouraging each other towards godliness and holy living? Or are we building something else? And we know from this illustration that the quality of work from each Christian is going to vary. Remember, Paul says, when you build, consider what you're building and what you're building with. You know, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, they're kind of odd building materials, kind of opulent building materials. But what he says, when they get tested by fire, they last, they survive. On the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble, folks, you know, you actually do need some wood and some straw and some a few other things in a building as well. And it's not so much even the materials that are chosen, but it is, what have you built? What was the intention? What was the outcome? And so some of the work is going to be good. And some of the work is going to be, well, sort of good. And some of the work is going to be not good at all. And we're told in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that fire will judge each person's work. And at the end of it, we will see what was supposed to be there, what wasn't supposed to be there. I know we end on verse 15 where it says, you know, there will be those whose work will be burned up, but they themselves will be saved, but saved like those going through a fire. And some people say to me, well, you know, at least that's an encouraging verse, because even if I haven't done anything of value for the Lord or built anything of value within his fellowship, at least I haven't lost my salvation. Good, sure. I understand the importance of that. However, would it not be truly shameful and sad if, having been a believer in Jesus Christ for 30 or 40 or 50 years, if you have nothing to present him someday in terms of, Lord, I did this for your honor and for your glory, and I worked to build up your church, instead of, I didn't provide anything useful? Ooh, God will judge all the work. Now, there's two types of builders. There's Paul, the wise builder. There's each and every Christian who will build on the foundation, and they build in different ways. Our passage for this morning is going to present a third kind of builder. And this builder is also found in the local church. And this may sound a little strange to you, but the third type of builder is a demolitionist. You might call him a church wrecker, or her a church wrecker. And you're going, ooh, really? The church doesn't have people that actually try to cause problems, do they? Folks, after 30 years, let me tell you, the church has people that seem determined on causing problems. I have talked to individuals who have told me that their spiritual gift is bringing down churches and pastors. And I look at them and I go, what list of gifts are you reading from? Oh, no. And they're proud of what they've done in churches, and they've left a trail of trouble behind them. You see, this type of a person, the church wrecker, really deconstructs a fellowship. He tears it down instead of building it up, or she tears it down instead of building it up. And really, there's no positive outcome that they provide, even though they may be attached to a church for decades. And you wonder who exactly they're serving, because they sure aren't serving God in what they're doing. And sadly, this person seems to be determined to weaken the church of God. And I have no doubt from reading the letter to the Corinthians that there were demolitionists or church wreckers at work in the Corinthian church. And some of them probably were actually believers who were simply so deceived that they were being used by the wrong side. Others, however, may have well been embedded saboteurs. And you may say, hey, wait a second. I thought the church was free of all types of difficult people, and that certainly the enemy could not plant somebody who would do damage to a church within a church. Could he? Most certainly he does, and he can. And the combination of sheep and goats and wolves are just not uncommon in a local church. Now, having said that, I know you're all looking around. The wreckers in Corinth, you know, as we read through this, we can see what they're trying to do, how they're trying to damage and bring down the church. Firstly, we know that these are the ones who are trying to downplay the essential centrality of Christ crucified. Paul was talking about, to some of them here, and probably in this church, Christ crucified is either foolishness or a scandal. Well, folks, people who think that are way beyond sheep and goats. They have teeth. Some were trying to marginalize Paul the apostle. We're going to get to that in chapter 4, our next chapter, where you can see that Paul has been sort of, you know, called down and discredited, and they're trying to move him out so that people are no longer listening to Paul, rather that people are listening now to these new leaders. Chapter 5 tells us that there were some in the church who were trying to rationalize sexual immorality. And when incest was going on, they felt that they were sophisticated in not confronting it. Chapter 6 tells us that there were some in this church who were seeking worldly justice for the church. Now, folks, worldly and justice really don't belong together in the same sentence. I struggle with the whole idea of social justice. If we're talking about biblical justice, that's one thing. If we're talking about the world's definition of justice, the world is going crazy in terms of saying this is morally important and this is wrong. Do you realize that the world considers the Bible to be a highly immoral book? Why? Because it so disagrees with what they have decided their morality will be. When we get to chapter 7, we see that Paul has to talk a great deal about marriage because clearly there were those who were trying to undermine marriage and promote Christians leaving their spouses behind. In chapter 8, we see that there were those who were trying to corrupt those who were weak in faith. And by the time we get to chapter 11, we see that there were those in the church who were trying to undermine the God-established roles of authority, both in the church and in the family. Well, folks, can you see that this was a church that was struggling with saboteurs and wreckers? And this church needed to be aware of such dangerous influences. And the wreckers needed to be revealed and called to repentance. And the church needed to be reminded of who they needed to be loyal to. Because when it comes down to it, they are the possession of God. God's, God's, God's. Now, the outline for what we're going to consider this morning from verses 16 to 23 of chapter 3. 3 points. These are sort of the final wise words on becoming a wise church. Corinth would not be considered a wise church, I don't think, by Paul. But they needed to learn to become wise. And these are sort of the final words. With this, our section on wisdom ends in this letter. 3 points. Number one, we need to be aware of the true nature of the church. I think people so often build strange things onto the foundation of the church because they don't understand what the church really is. What is the true nature of the church, and what is the true nature of those who oppose it? And by the way, if the Holy Spirit is leading, what does he always lead us into? He is the Holy Spirit, therefore he's leading us into holiness, not worldliness. Secondly, verses 18 to the first half of 21... To be worldly, and especially to revert back to worldliness once you've been saved, is to be deceived. If you have started with Christ and you have begun with the Holy Spirit and you have received the mind of Christ and the Spirit has been illuminating you and educating you and the Word of God has been transforming you, to then go back and try to blend that with the teachings of this world and the philosophies of this world, folks, that's deception. We need to renounce the wisdom of this world and the last portion from 21b to 23, we need to remember the reality of what is ours and who we belong to. And that should help us. Remember the reality of what is ours in Christ and who we belong to. Let me read the passage for you. And after that long introduction, let's get into the text. This is what God's word says. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise and that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, that's our passage for this morning. I think the reason why I wanted to give you so much of an intro to it is because if you don't have the context, this is going to be a little bit of a difficult passage to grasp. But let's begin here in verse 16. First phrase is, do you not know? Now, you can say that a couple of different ways. If there's somebody that is genuinely unknowing, you can say it in a nice way, well, don't you know? On the other hand, if there's somebody who most certainly should know better and knows full well what the truth is, you say, don't you know? And really, the Apostle Paul, 10 times in this letter, starts a section with, do you not know? In other words, you know full well. I myself taught you this and Apollos taught you this. How can you be practicing something other than what we taught? Do you not know? You know full well. What do you know? You know that you are a temple of God. Now, one of the sad things about English is that we can get a pronoun there like you, and you don't know whether that's a singular or a plural. So let me be southern this morning, southern, and reads it this way. Do you not know that you all is a temple of God? Does that capture it? Singular or plural? Plural. He's talking to the church as a group. Now, in chapter 6, he will talk about us individually being temples, but that is the exception to the rule. Whenever the discussion is about being the temple of God, it is the church as a gathering, the church as a fellowship. Because a lot of us want to be individualists and say, oh, isn't it wonderful? I am a temple of God, just me by myself. Well, no, the Spirit does indwell you, but the intention is that if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you are also part of the church. You cannot be under the headship of Christ and not want to be part of his body. Now, I know there's a lot of people who say, yeah, but it's way simpler if I just avoid the church and just have a private faith in Jesus. There's problems with that. Number one, what are you building? Secondly, who are you encouraging? Thirdly, who's building you up? Who's holding you accountable? And is that the way that the Lord wants it to be? No, no. We are to be part of the family, part of the church, part of the body of Christ, as a group. It says that you, as a group, are a temple of God. Now, it's interesting. If you think about Corinth as a city, one of the things that Corinth would boast was many, many spectacular temples. I mean, Corinth was a rich, rich city. It was sort of an exploding city. It had more money than it knew what to do with. And to try to make a name for itself and to try to show off to the rest of the world, they built elaborate temples. There were dozens of them in the city. Therefore, temples in the mind of Corinthians are man-made structures that supposedly house a small g God? Besides the Trinity, is there a God in the universe? Not a single one. Were any of these magnificent physical structures in Corinth built to honor the Trinity? Not a single one. In fact, what is the temple of God? It's the church. And I'm not talking about buildings here again. I am so troubled, and it's so hard to knock this out of common usage, but the church is not a building. I know we think it is. I use it myself. Well, let's go to the church and do this. No, the church is the family of God that's gathered together. The family of God that exists to serve the Lord Jesus. I'm a little curious someday that when the rewards are handed out and when the fire tests things, there's been some really interesting architecture that's been intended to glorify God. And I don't think there's going to be much left on the burning floor when it's all said and done. Think about how God had a dwelling place among Israel. He started off in a tent. Pretty nice tent, but a tent nonetheless. And for the better part of 300 to 400 years, he was in a tent. Now, there are lots of gods in the world that had fabulous marble temples. The one true God was in a tent. Why? Because we were not to bring glory to the structure. We were to bring glory to the one who dwelt among his people. Then there was the replacement of the tent with the first temple. And Solomon gets to build that. But if you read the instructions and you consider what it is, it's a pretty modest little structure, folks. Especially when there were a lot greater temples in the, world. And that one lasts for a while, and then it's destroyed in 586 when the Babylonians carry off exiles. And then Zerubbabel and crew come back about 70 years later, and they build an even more modest structure that is the temple of God. And that one stands for the better part of 400 to 500 years. And then along comes Herod, and Herod looks at this thing and goes, I'm the king, and that's the temple? No. So Herod goes on this wild building program, 46 years. It cost a fortune. And for the first time, the temple of God was a magnificent structure to the glory of Herod. Herod was a builder who left monuments to himself all over his kingdom. It wasn't to the glory of God. But from a worldly perspective, we're impressed by architecture. And we tend to think of the church as architecture. Even Jesus' disciples, as they're walking by the temple, what are they saying? Ooh, look at the architecture. And I mean, there's some really big stones in there. And what is Jesus' response? It's all coming down. That's not the temple to the glory of God. That's the temple to the glory of Herod. Who is the temple to the glory of God? The redeemed people who make up the church. All right? You know this full well, Paul says, that you are a temple of God. And what proves that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Hey, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the members of the church. That's the temple of God. Now, all of a sudden he says something shocking there in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God. Now stop for a second. If it is actually God's temple and God dwells there, can anybody destroy the temple? Do you remember back when the Babylonians came and then Solomon's temple was destroyed? What had to happen before that? The glory of the Lord had to depart. The Lord left it and said, that's a building. And what happened? They were able to destroy the temple. Here it talks about if any man destroys the temple. I would suggest that we're talking about somebody not from the outside, but somebody very sadly from the inside. And what can you do to destroy the temple of God? Well, what were we saying was happening in the Corinthian church? Rejecting or minimizing the idea of Christ on his cross. Marginalizing apostolic teaching. Encouraging sexual immorality. Practicing worldly justice in the kingdom of God. Diminishing and undermining marriage. Challenging God's established authority. Do you see how that's destructive? And there were going to be those who were going to do that. In fact, the church has had to be on its watch for the last 20 centuries because we do not live in a time of peace. We live in a time of spiritual battle. And the enemy is always seeking to destroy the church, and most normally to destroy it from the inside out. And it's quite easily done by simply mixing ungodly ideas with godly ideas and watching where the church goes. Folks, have you not seen what is happening in even the evangelical church these days? And the directions that they are going, and how that will bring about great damage to the fellowship. We are to be the pillars of truth in communities. If we become the pillars of worldliness, then we are on the road to destruction. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Might I remind you of Acts chapter 5? A delightful couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, what did they do? Well, you know, they made a big deal about having sold a piece of land and giving the money to the Lord, and then they kept a little of it for themselves. And you go, hey, they led the congregation into thinking it was okay to lie to God, lie to the Spirit. And the Lord said, you know, that's bad. Don't do that again or I'll have to slap your fingers. Is that what the Lord said? What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? The Lord struck them down. Now, I'm not quite sure what the church would look like in the 20th century if the Lord so directly brought about the destruction of those who were seeking to destroy the church. Firstly, I would think that we might be short a few folks, maybe even a pastor or two. But there is a sense here in which often people think because the Lord has not brought immediate retribution, you can actually get away with doing damage or destroying the body of Christ. The one thing this passage tells you is don't think that. He goes on to say, for the temple of God is holy. Now, isn't that interesting? When it comes down to it, what in this universe is holy? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everything else that can be called holy is holy by association with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The temple of God is holy. The group of you as the church is holy. Why? Because who indwells you? Spirit of God, verse 16, dwells in you. And that is what you are. You are holy. Therefore, if we are holy, what should our concern be? That everything built onto the foundation of Christ, which is the foundation of the church, everything built should also be holy. You know, the intention of God is that the people of God, who are the temple of God, who are holy because the Holy Spirit indwells them, are supposed to build what on the foundation of the church? A holy fellowship. Well, it's a challenge. But that's what we are. And we need to be aware that there are those who, on one hand, are building, and the Lord will be satisfied and pleased with the building. There are some who are building that it's not that good, but hopefully something will survive. And then there are some who are actually sabotaging the building. But we should be wise enough and aware enough to understand when people are trying to influence us, are they influencing us towards holiness or are they influencing us towards worldliness? And that should be relatively easy to distinguish. And what must we insist on? That we are being influenced towards holiness and that we basically reject worldliness. And the church in the 21st century seems to be having a mighty struggle with this. For they want to be well thought of in the world. They want to be the friends of the world, which according to the scripture makes you an enemy of God. Watch out. Second point this morning, to be worldly when you are actually in the church as part of the redeemed church, not part of the saboteurs, to then be worldly is really to be deceived. If somebody looks like they are growing in the Lord and growing in the Word and being discipled and, you know, being conformed to the image of Christ, then all of a sudden they start saying strange things. Like, we need to appeal to the feminists, or we need to appeal to the materialists, or we need to appeal to the chauvinists, or we need to appeal to the justice bunch. Ladies and gentlemen, we want to be very careful because when we hear that coming out of somebody who had a good start in the Lord, sadly, that person is exhibiting the signs of being deceived. Somehow they've gotten into deception. Verse 18 says, "Let no man deceive himself." This is self-deception. And you know what will probably contribute to our self-deception more than anything else is when we decide that, you know, the church is good and Jesus is good, but I'd like to have the good from Jesus and the good from the world too. I want to have all the world offers now, and I also want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to live, here it comes, my best life now. Oh, folks, that is a strange statement. Firstly, it's not biblical. Secondly, it smacks of worldliness. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, in other words, yeah, I know the Bible. I always chuckle when people say, yeah, I know the Bible. I go, man, I am working hard every day to know the Bible. And if I had 50 lifetimes, I would still not be able to say, yeah, man, I know the Bible. I know the Bible, somebody says. And I also know what's wise from that comes out of the philosophers of this world. And folks, you cannot have two things on more divergent places than the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that comes from God. Why? Because the wisdom of this world always does what? According to Romans chapter 1, it neither acknowledges God for who he is, nor does it give thanks to God for what he does. And as a result, their speculations become dark and their thinking becomes empty, futile, dark and empty. And you might say to me, hey, the world knows mathematics. We're not talking about mathematics here. Hey, the world understands something about science and we're not talking about what is legitimate science here. Hey, the world understands something about medicine and we're not talking about what is legitimate medicine here. But we are talking about saying that this world has no divine designer. This world has no God looking over it. This world has no God that's intervening in it. This world has no God that's sustaining it. This world has no God that we will be accountable to. Rather, we just sprung out of nothing. That's sort of a definition of insanity. Because even science says it can't spring out of nothing. I love it when you push the hardline evolutionists. They say, well, maybe it was spaceships from another galaxy. And they planted us here. Sounds like a bad Star Trek episode. Folks, the wisdom of this age is a godless wisdom, and because it's a godless wisdom, the Lord himself has darkened their understanding and made their thoughts empty. It says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed right now, and that's how the wrath of God is being revealed. He says, if you want to ignore me, go ahead, be dark. Go ahead, be futile. But what's so interesting here is the way this is written. Because this is not just saying, hey, there are some deceived among you. There are some who think they're wise in this age. You know what? Everybody stand back and let the Lord deal with them. Remember Korah in the biblical book of Numbers? He challenges the leadership of Moses. He challenges the set pattern of God. And what does the Lord say? Everybody step back from Korah and his people. And then the Lord deals with them. That's not how this is written. Because there's actually an appeal built into these verses, which I find very fascinating. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, you know, his judgment, let it hit him. That's not what it says here. Instead, it says, he must become foolish. Foolish in whose eyes? Foolish in the eyes of the world. And by the way, what did the world consider to be the ultimate foolishness? Christ and his cross. Let him become foolish in this world. Now, isn't it fascinating? Because we're obviously talking about somebody who's a church destroyer. And yet there is still a gracious appeal being made here. Now, I just want you to stop for a second. And can you please tell me what Paul's occupation was before he was an apostle? He was a destroyer of the church. Okay. Isn't that fascinating? And what did the Lord do with Paul? With Saul, pardon me, before the name was changed to Paul? He was on his way to Damascus, and his intention was to destroy the church in Damascus. And Jesus' intention was to stop him in his tracks and reveal who he was. Isn't it wondrous that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was or that who was lost? Now, why would Jesus completely regenerate a church destroyer like Saul? Because, folks, that is one incredible display of the grace of God. When you can take the worst and the most dangerous man to the church of that day, and you can breathe life into a dead sinner. Not only that, but then you give him the commission to become the apostle to the Gentiles. We were talking about this in Bible 101 this week. The other 12 guys got, 100 square miles to look after. Paul got the whole world. That's a big franchise. And Paul was used mightily by the Lord. But what did Paul have to do? He had to let go of the religious wisdom of his day. You need to become foolish. You need to do exactly the opposite of what the world says you is true. You need to repent. And by the way, when the Lord calls a destroyer of the church and turns them 180 degrees, that's not that they turned over a new leaf in and of themselves. Nothing of the sort. That is the dead bones of Ezekiel's vision have had the breath of God breathed into them. And he has made dead men live. Paul was that. You have to renounce the world, repent of the world. You have to consider it utter foolishness so that you may become wise. Because where is all wisdom? In Christ. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now we have a little quote, and it's a quote from Job. When was the last time you had a read through Job? It's not the easiest reading, but there's fascinating stuff there. Job's got a series of friends. One of them is named Eliphaz. He's the first friend to speak to Job. You know, they're looking at this from their reasoning position and their theological position and their observational position, the three friends. And they're saying to Job, you must be a rotten guy because the Lord is punishing you so hard. Except we know that the Lord has shown undeserved favor to Job. And the Lord is actually considers Job righteous, which has to be a gift from God because it wasn't Job's own personal righteousness. But Eliphaz says what? When Job steadfastly says, I have not sinned, that this should be my punishment. Eliphaz says, hey, Job, are you trying to play games with God? That's the opening salvo. By the way, Job had his friends there for a week before they began to speak, a week of silence. That was probably the most use those three guys were, was when they didn't say anything. Because they make their arguments from human wisdom, from rational, from theological, and from observational. And when it comes down to it, do they provide any explanation to Job of what's going on at all? Nope. By the way, the beauty of the book of Job is that it sort of proves to us that unless God himself reveals what the truth is, who he is, and how he functions, we can never, never guess. Doesn't matter whether you got 10 PhDs and you are the best observer and the best thinker and the best theologian. If you don't know what God has revealed through the scripture, you will never, ever guess it or figure it out. Job tells us, read the rest of the book. God says to Job, explain to me a few simple things. Job's going, got nothing? Then listen to what I say. Job is a nice introduction to the rest of the scripture, by the way. Nobody plays games with God, even Job, even though that was a false statement by Eliphaz. Then we go on in verse 20. We got a second quote, and the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, and he knows they're useless. Oh, that hurts. That's from Psalm 94. Wow. In other words, is there actually any place for the world's wisdom within the church? Not in terms of philosophical witness and the answering of the big questions. There's no place at all. It's ridiculous there. It is useless. That's not saying we don't use mathematics. We do. That's not saying we don't go to the doctor and hope that they prescribe something useful. We do. That's not to say that, you know, we don't hope that the guy who built the jet that we're flying on, you know, had a little bit of wisdom. We hope he does. Or the guy who fixes your brakes on your car. I'm always hoping. But the point here is, therefore, so let no one boast in men. We boast in what we are confident in. Can you in the church say, I am confident in the Lord and I am confident in the thinking of this world? If you do, you're in a weird place. For the wisdom of God is infinitely greater than the wisdom of this world, especially the wisdom of a godless world. To be worldly in the church is to be deceived. This is a beautiful little appeal here. It's really a call to repentance, and the spirit who inspires the word is the same spirit who can break through the deadness of a soul and the stoniness of ears and the lack of faith that we have, and the spirit can bring about regeneration so that destroyers of the church can be made into builders of the church. And so even here you see a demonstration of grace and an appeal. Let's go to the last portion. For all things, this is interesting. All of a sudden, it's like the whole focus of this passage changes. For all things belong to you. Wow, really? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Now, if we stopped it there, we would miss the whole point of what's being said. And you belong to Christ. By the way, that's why all things belong to you. Because you are in Christ, and all things belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Now, this is a little bit of a chain here. And verse 21b, for all things belong to you, that's the end of the chain. Let's go to the beginning of the chain. Let's read it kind of backwards or from the bottom up. The first phrase is, and Christ belongs to God. In what way does Christ belong to God? Well, Christ Jesus is God the Son incarnate. And God the Son is part of the Trinity. Therefore, does Christ belong to God? Yeah, well, he's God. But not only that, God the Son humbles himself and leaves his glory and fulfills the command of his Father and is perfectly obedient even to the point of death on the cross and provides the salvation that God intends for his people. Does Christ belong to God? He fulfills perfectly all of the Father's design. There, that's the beginning of the chain. Secondly, you belong to Christ. That is where it is so important that we have a clear grasp of that little phrase, in Christ. It doesn't mean that we have a casual association with Jesus. It doesn't mean that we compartmentalize Jesus and say, isn't it great that he's my Savior, but I don't want him as my Lord? You can't believe how many people have said that. Or if Jesus wants to be my servant, I'm good with that. And you think, where is this coming from? But if we belong to Christ, if we are in Christ, that means that he owns us. He bought us body and soul with his blood upon the cross when he paid the price of our sins. He raised us from the dead, so our life is his life. We belong to Christ. We are his loving slaves. Forgive me for using that word. It's okay. The New Testament uses it 140 times. Our relationship to the Lord is he is the master. He owns us body and soul. Human slavery is a terrible thing. When Christ is our master, it's the most magnificent thing in the universe. And because we belong to Christ, and guess what? What belongs to Christ? Well, let's just start and stop and think about his role in creation. All things were created by him, and all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. His relationship to the creation of this universe is, it's his. And then the Father, after Jesus has been obedient and gone to the cross and been raised from the dead, the Father exalts him above everything and gives to him everything, and all authority is his. He now possesses all of the authority of the Trinity. He still honors the Father. So do we. But what has Jesus been given? Everything. Nothing's been held back. What belongs to him? Well, let's keep rolling back. All things belong to you. Why? Because you're in Christ. In other words, things present or things to come or this world or life or death. Now, is Jesus over those things? Is he over the world? Hey, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, some will confess it out of love. Some will confess it out of simply you can't resist his power and his authority. Is Jesus over the world? Yes. Is Jesus over life? Well, he sustains it all. Without him, life doesn't exist. Is Jesus over death? Yeah, he conquers death. Is Jesus over things present? Absolutely. Is Jesus Lord over things to come? Absolutely. And if we are in Christ, do we also have a part in Jesus' overarching authority? In other words, do we need to fear the world? Well, they're scary. I understand that. But Jesus is infinitely greater. Do we need to fear life? Well, no, because our life is tied up in the life of Christ. That's pretty secure. What about death? Death for us is a doorway from this corrupted world into the world perfect, into the presence of God. That's pretty good. What about, you know, things present, things to come? Jesus is over everything. That means because we're in Christ, we need to fear none of this. We're even told that someday we will reign with Christ. I'm curious what that will look like. But it will be impressive. And then it goes back to the same statement again. For all things belong to you in Christ. Because you belong to him. Whoa. That's an amazing statement, is it not? Even Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Who are they? Well, the next chapter is going to tell us that they are servants. And I like the type of servants they are. The word for servants there is you're in one of those galley slave ships and you're on the bottom row, which is the worst place in the boat. And you're rowing. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas belong to the church. There's no competition among them, and we don't say, I belong to Jesus and Paul, or I belong to Jesus and Apollos, or I belong to Jesus and Cephas, because Jesus is not divided. There is an exclusive, complete loyalty that belongs to him and him alone, because everybody else is just a galley slave serving his purposes, just like us. All things belong to you. By the way, there's a problem here in that the church in Corinth, just like the church nowadays, thinks that belonging to Jesus means you're missing out on the good things of this world. The good things like sin. The good things like the misery that sin brings. The good things like the consequences that sin inevitably brings. The good things like the judgment of God that sin brings. Oh, you don't want to miss out on those good things, do you? Yeah. I want to have those things as far away from me as possible. We know that the world offers fleeting pleasures. I like the way it says it in the Old Testament. It tastes good in the mouth, but before it gets to your gut, it's gravel. So we think, hey, if we follow Jesus, we miss all the good things of the world. Folks, let me ask you, what are the good things of the world? That's deception. I just want to remind us to remember the reality of what is ours in Christ. And what is ours because of who we belong to. You know, someday we are going to know joy and satisfaction and pleasure that God has prepared for us that is holy pleasure and holy satisfaction and holy joy. And it'll make the things that seemed tempting in this world, it'll show them for what they were, just a pile of garbage. You see, to be in Christ is to have everything right now, and to have everything forever as well. And folks, let me close with this. There is nothing greater than belonging to Christ. And the church has to understand this. And there is nothing more satisfying than being totally devoted to him. And the church has to understand this as well.